Good afternoon and welcome to the Brown Bag Bible Study for this Thursday afternoon. I hope everyone is doing well as we continue to take a look at Paul's letter to the Galatians. And today we're looking at chapter 3, verses 15 to 22. Next week we're going to be taking a look at the end of this chapter, of chapter 3, and it has the well-known verse about freedom in Christ, and that in Christ there is no Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, but that in Christ, at the foot of the cross, all come to God on the same terms and are received by God through Christ. And so next week should really be a lesson focusing on one of the more well-known verses in this letter. Today we're taking a look as in a way that will go take us back into the Old Testament as Paul continues to make his argument that there is no contradiction between his gospel, which he received from Jesus Christ, and the teachings of the Old Testament, which the Judaizers, the false prophets, were trying to impose upon the Galatians and shape their faith in such a way that it would become restrictive rather than freeing. So as we think about today's lesson, it's going to be God's promise and God's law, and how do they work together? Because God gives both the promise to Abraham and God gave the law to Moses, so the one true God gave both, and clearly if they are both from God, they are both true and good. So with that in mind, let us turn to our lesson today in Galatians, beginning in chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. Brothers and sisters, I give an example from daily life. Once a person's will has been ratified, no one adds to it or annuls it. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, as of many, but it says, and to your offspring, that is, to one person who is Christ. My point is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance comes from the law, it no longer comes from the promise, but God granted it to Abraham through the promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring would come to whom the promise had been made. And it was ordained through the angels by a mediator. Now a mediator involves more than one party, but God is one. Is the law then opposed to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could make alive, then righteousness would indeed come through the law. But the Scripture has imprisoned all things under the power of sin, so that what was promised through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we begin, let us have a word of prayer. Oh dear Lord, we are indeed grateful for your life-giving promises. And Lord, we are grateful for the law that you gave to Moses, a law that reveals our desperate need for a Savior. And that law might move us and humble us to turn to Christ in ways that we otherwise would not, that we might experience your grace and know your love through faith in Jesus Christ alone, in whose name we pray, amen. Well, to get into this lesson, we're going to try to draw on some history and some theology that Paul's laying out here, coming from the Old Testament. And the focus of this passage is God's promise to Abraham in the beginning. We know in Genesis chapter 12, where God calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and directs him and says, follow me and I will send you to a land that I will reveal to you later. And Abraham responds to God and he follows God's leading. And God says to him, I will give you three promises. as you follow me, as you take me at my word. And the first was that I will make you a great nation. I will give you innumerable offspring. Of course, at this point, Abraham is of an old age. His wife Sarah is of an old age. And from a human perspective, basically impossible to have any children. And they are childless. So how can this possibly be? God gives them the promise that, Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of a great nation, of innumerable offspring, of posterity. Then he gives them a second promise, and I will give you a land. I will give you a physical place where you will be known, and it will be yours. And you will know that I am the one who gave you this land. So the first promise, Abraham, is though you have no children, you will have innumerable children. And Abraham, even though you have no land, you will have land. And then the third promise moves beyond simply Abraham and his family to all the families of the earth. Emphasize the word all the families of the earth, where God says and promises Abraham that through you, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So, and then through that process of Abraham's relationship with God, we see how God starts moving to fulfill those promises. And we have taken a look at that in previous lessons about how Abraham believed God, and God accounted that belief to Abraham as righteous. Righteous before any law or commands or dictates were given to Abraham by God. And so out of that promise, then we see God starting to unfold that promise as he blesses Abraham and Sarah with their son Isaac. And then Isaac, God continues to confirm that promise through Isaac's son Jacob. And then we read that a great famine comes upon that part of the world, and Jacob and his family pick up and they go into Egypt, where they are able to live and survive, remembering that their Jacob's son Joseph had become second in command of all of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. And but Jacob dies in Egypt. His 12 sons and their families, they die in Egyptian exile. We know a new Pharaoh comes on the scene. He doesn't recognize the setup that Israel had as living at peace within Egypt, and they enslave the Israelites. And for centuries, the Israelites are enslaved and are at the mercy of their oppressors, the Egyptians. Then God raises up Moses. And Moses does two things. God works through Moses to liberate the children of Israel. And Moses leads them out of the captivity and bondage that they were in Egypt, out of Egypt. And through the course of events, God then leads them to Mount Sinai. And in addition to Moses being their liberator and leading them out of Egypt, then God gives Moses the law to give to the children of Israel. And so now we have God's promise to Abraham and God's law, which he has given to Moses. And from the theology of that, moving from the history to the theology, we see a contrast between the promises of God and the law which God gave to Moses. And the significant differences between the promise and the law is, in the promise, God says, I will, I will, I will. In the law, God says, you shall, you shall, you shall not. So the promise is the emphasis on the initiative and the grace of God, and the law is on the emphasis on a human's duty and responsibility and doing the works required of the law. So the promise represents the grace of God, which is received through faith, which is experienced by believing the promise, and law is fulfilled by carrying out the law, doing the good works that it requires. In other words, obedience to the law. So God with Abraham, promise, grace, and faith. God with his dealings with Moses is with law, commandments, and works. So that's what's going on here as Paul is laying out his position, continuing to strive to defend the gospel he's given to the Galatians. And it's the gospel he's received from Jesus Christ as an apostle, and it's the gospel of grace that a person cannot merit or earn God's love or forgiveness or blessing to be right and to experience the promise in that person's life. That only comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. However, we remember the Judaizers were saying you need to believe in Jesus, but the law really has, in a sense, superseded the promise. So you believe in Jesus, but that's step one. If you don't do step two of keeping the law as Moses gives it to us from God, then you are going to be outside the blessing of God that he wants to give to you. So that's where we are. So now we move to kind of the text itself. And Paul says, brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. And just as we talked about in a sermon recently about how Jesus would take an activity from ordinary life and would then take a truth about God or being in a relationship with God and throw it alongside that everyday event to enlighten people about the connection and relationship of God's presence and activity, which we call a parable. Here Paul is drawing on something that people can identify with. They can relate to this example. It's not a mystery. It's a part of everyday life that they know. He says, just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant, and I'm reading here from the NIV. In the NRSV, it was the language of a will that has been duly established. So it is in this case. And the idea is of a will, not so much of a business contract, but like a last will and testament. So we know if someone fills out that will and testament, that at the time, if a person passes away, at the time of that reading, the attorney or those in the room hearing the last will and testament read can't say that we're going to change that will and testament. It stands as written. Now, we know that people might contest it, but they have to contest the actual content and the language of the will itself. And it's helpful to know that in Paul's day, the Romans, just like we can today, if I wanted to make a change or an addition to the will that Pam and I have, I can do that. And Rome and the Romans had that same sort of setup where you could modify or edit an existing will by the person who crafted it. The Greeks, however, once a will was ratified, it was unchangeable. And so there's a sense of, is Paul referring to that Greek approach to a will, or is he approaching it to the fact that not just anybody, regardless if it's a Roman will, it's a will in the United States, that not just anybody can go up and say, I don't like that, I'm going to change it, I'm going to redo it. They don't have that authority. Either way, the point is that the wishes and promises which are expressed in a will are unalterable. And if a human wants to change a will, they cannot do that or add to it, of course, once a person has died. So there it stands as written. And we're back to one of the ideas in the when Jesus talks about giving a contrast between human action and God's action, or God's promise and human promises the phrase, how much more? So if it's true that a human being might do this or that, and it's right or good, so for example, if Jesus says even human beings will give good gifts to their children even though they are evil, how much more will a good and loving God give good gifts to his children? So that's the idea. And so he's laying out the fact that this covenant established by God, it's non-negotiable, it's unbreakable, and it can't be superseded. And then Paul moves on to say the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And the RSV said offspring. And Paul makes the important distinction here. Scripture does not say and to seeds or to offsprings, meaning many people, but to your seed or to your offspring, meaning one person who is Christ. And so the promises that God gives to Abraham, they are physical, they are real in his life, but God's promises, the physical part of the promises, are a picture of the greater promises of that are spiritual that will be carried out and come true and be fulfilled in the future. And so as God answers those promises to Abraham and starts the process with his innumerable offspring with Isaac, so he now, Paul brings it back to say, all that was pointing to the one seed, which is Jesus Christ. And God's purpose was not just to give the land of Canaan to the Jews, as John Stott says, but to give salvation, a spiritual inheritance, to believers who are in Christ. So Paul is showing how way back in the law, in the book of Genesis, God's promise to Abraham is intimately connected to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can't be separated. And to me, that is so thrilling and that is so inspiring because it shows how God is carrying out his divine plan of salvation, redemption, and love, and that human beings are not an afterthought to God, but that God has planned this from the very beginning. God is faithfully orchestrating the events together as we have our own free will and choices to make within God's sovereign plan, that it's a beautiful thing to see how the Old Testament and the New Testament, rather than being opposed to each other, are intimately connected as a part of God's plan of salvation. And Paul goes on to say, what I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. And that's going to be the position of the Judaizers. And he's saying nothing could be further from the truth. And when he refers back to the 430 years later, that's from God's promise to Abraham, to God giving a law to Moses. And he moves on to say, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. And Paul lays out this impeccable logic. While God's truth is way beyond our understanding and we can't put God in a box, God, as he presents his truth and his ways, we can connect those because God has given us a mind. And Paul is encouraging us to use our minds to see, think through this logically, is if God started with a promise, and then if the inheritance that God gave through that promise has now depended upon the law, then clearly the promise is no longer of value. It no longer is of any benefit to us. Basically, if it's keeping the law, we're on our own. And the idea is that the promise, and the language Paul uses here, is that the promise is a free gift of God. I think that's an important thing to keep in mind, is that it's a free gift. We know the language of no strings attached. So God gives this free promise, this gift to Abraham, and there's no strings attached, except Abraham does have to receive the gift, and he does so through faith. And when Paul uses language, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham, it's like, and God gave it for good. It's been given once for all, and it continues to stand and is given to every person who receives the promise by faith through the course of time, throughout history. And as John Stott sums up, so every person who trusts in Christ crucified for salvation, quite apart from the law, from any merit or good works, receives the blessing of eternal life, and this inheritance received the promises of God made to Abraham. So there is Paul connecting how we are part of Abraham's spiritual offspring through faith in Jesus Christ. And then as Paul moves to the last verses that he's making here in this argument, verses 19 to 22, it's that the law illuminates the promise of God. He has been arguing that the law does not void the promise of God. Now he's saying, not only does the law not void the promise of God, the law actually illuminates and highlights the power of the promise and how indispensable that promise is. So he writes, so then we encounter the first of two questions that he's going to lay out here. Why then was the law given at all? And here he's anticipating the argument from the Judaizers. They're going to say, Paul, really? Think about this. If that's true, then why would God bother to give Moses the law at all? And Paul's ready for this. And again, he is speaking from his understanding and his knowledge of the Old Testament and of what the promise means. He says, the law was added because of transgressions. We could say the law was added because of sin, until the seed is Jesus Christ, to whom the promise referred, had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. And now a mediator is pointing back to Moses. And he's basically saying, think about the function of the law. The law, and he says, basically the Judaizers are saying, if you keep the law, it's going to bring and give you life. And Paul's saying, and the Judaizers are trying to be practical and thinking, how can we keep people motivated to do good? Because if it's simply a free gift, then what's going to be their motivation to do good? And we've talked about that in terms of how a person who has received God's grace is no longer doing good works to earn their salvation or to earn God's blessing or promise, but because they already have it. It's out of that love that fills their hearts, that moves them beyond themselves to do what is right and to seek to love their neighbor more and more as themselves. So Paul's saying, think of the function of the law. The law was not to bestow salvation upon human beings, but it was to convince human beings of their desperate need for a Savior. And the main purpose of the law was to expose our sinful tendencies and to show how human beings easily rebel and reject God and His ways and seek to set up their own ways and to make themselves like God and to go their own way. And so that was the purpose of the law that Paul's trying to get them to understand. And one person has said that if you try to go straight from the gospel and God's grace given in Jesus Christ and skip going through the law, then you'll never fully appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation that a person has. Another way to think about it is to get to Jesus Christ and to the foot of the cross and to celebrate the empty tomb and the resurrection, we have to join John the Baptist in the wilderness. Because what was John's message? It was to repent of your sins. And so as we gain a greater understanding of our sinfulness and of our brokenness and the things that as we look back on that really are repulsive or disgusting when we think about some of the things that we have done or said in our lives, that's an example of the law working in our lives, opening us up to God's grace so we don't beat ourselves up continually, but that we come to God to receive grace and mercy and forgiveness and experience healing and wholeness from the things that we've done wrong, the sin we've committed against God and against others. And so Paul moves to verse 20. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. And so you can also think about it that God gave the promise directly through Abraham. No mediator. But the law came to Moses sort of third hand from God, angels, and then to Moses. Whereas the promise came directly from God to Abraham, and now we experience it directly in God Himself, God in Jesus Christ. And then as we look at verse 21, we come to the second defining question of this passage. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? If the answer is yes, we have a real problem, because that means God would almost be schizophrenic. It would be saying that God is opposed to Himself, because both the promise and the law have come from God. But Paul says absolutely not, and he uses the strongest Greek negative possible. Absolutely not, exclamation point, add as many of those as you want. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. And now Paul's really kind of taking a shot at these Judaizers. Okay, the Judaizers are trying to be practical and say, what do we have to do to get people on board to live an upright life? So practically, we have to say you have to do this if you want to receive the blessing and the promise of God. Otherwise, you'll be under the judgment and condemnation of God. And so that threat is going to be the motivating factor. Paul says that may be a practical approach, but it's hypothetical, because there has been no one who has ever walked the face of the earth that has led a perfect and sinless life except Jesus Christ. And so the motivation for the Judaizers is maybe a little bit of love, a little bit of grace, but a lot of threat to do what's right, or otherwise God's going to reject you. Whereas in the gospel of grace, you are accepted and received, you're justified by God, and you're secure in His love, and then love is the great motivator to do what is right and to care for others, and to have that kind of compassion and heart to build people up and to be a blessing to others. And as we come to the last verse, Paul says, but Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believed. And Paul is saying, no matter how you look at it, no matter how you try to rationalize it, no matter how you try to dance around it, you can't take sin out of the equation, out of the world, out of the human life, out of the human experience. Sin is a reality that we all face, and we all experience the consequences of sin. So basically, the universality of sin, as we referred to previously in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And of course, if that's the end of the story, we might as well pack up our bags and go home and do whatever we want on Sunday mornings, because there's no good news to gather in church. We really have no hope in a relationship with God. But that's not the end of the story. The fact of sin laying out that backdrop to show our need for a Savior says the promises, God has answered His promises supremely and completely in Jesus Christ, in our Savior, in our Lord, in our Mediator, in our Redeemer, in our Reconciler. That has been secured through the promise, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. Paul ends this section not talking about sin, but talking about the promise and the salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He's ending this section on the high note that human beings need to hear, not to be battered by bad news continually, but to understand that in the midst of the bad news, the good news completely overwhelms it in God's love. Another way we can think about that is where we read in Scripture where a light has dawned and has broken into the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome us. That's the good news we have in Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll take a look at one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, and it is near and dear to all of our hearts. And so I hope you'll join me next week. Let us pray together. Oh, dear Lord, we stand in awe of your love, a love that you give to us freely, a love that not is earned or deserved, but a love that you give to us nonetheless through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, help us to live into that free gift of salvation and to live into the promise that in Christ we are your dearly beloved children, and that the great motivator of our life is the love you've given to us through Christ, and that we might seek to love others with that very same love. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.